Let's pray this morning.
Father, we rejoice that we are able to gather together this morning. We thank you that you have ordained the church for our good, that it is good for us as believers to meet together, to encourage one another, to admonish one another. Father, we thank you that we are able to meet. And Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom in how we meet. Father, I pray for churches this morning that are in areas more restrictive than ours, who are meeting in some cases in spite of government orders, that you would protect them from injustice and give them wisdom in dealing with unjust authorities. Father, I pray for our local community that if it would be your will, you would stay the progress of this virus. Give wisdom to the medical community here who are dealing with this. May they do so with uprightness and integrity and honesty, Father, but give them skill in their labor. Father, I pray for our church family that you would keep us from ill in this, not because you have promised to keep us from disease, you haven't, but Father, that you would act in such a way that there would be no stain on the name of the church or on the name of Christ through our meetings. Father, we ask for your namesake that you would do this. Father, we are glad for this morning. We ask as we open your word that you would use it to help shape us into the image of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. All right. Genesis 39 this morning. Genesis 39, as we come near ish the end of Genesis. We're only, at this point, a few months away from finishing Genesis. Probably a couple more months, and we'll have finished this series. And I'm already starting to... My favorite part of buying or starting a new series is buying new commentaries. I get to buy books when we start a new sermon series. So I'm already starting to buy commentaries on Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is going to be our next series. So that's where we're going. I think, here, insider information, I think you're the only ones I've told so far. So the morning service crowd doesn't know that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will be next. But this morning, Genesis 39, let's recap some context here as we begin Genesis 39. So a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 37, we began the story of Joseph. And when we were introduced to Joseph, we see Joseph is clearly set apart from the rest of his brothers. They are portrayed as untrustworthy, as troublemakers in some ways. Certainly, we've seen indication of that even before the story of Joseph begins with the whole incident at Shechem. And so Joseph is the favorite of his father, Jacob, or Israel, same man, two names. And he gives Joseph this coat that signifies his position as the favorite son. He is fostered, I don't believe intentionally, but certainly has, fostered resentment with the rest of his brothers for two reasons. One, he has, on apparently more than one occasion, gone to check on his brothers as they're tending their father's flock and come back to his dad and said, "Hey, my brothers are misbehaving." That doesn't win friends with his siblings. The second reason he fosters this resentment with his brothers is the revelatory dreams that God had given him, that one day his entire family would bow down to him. And he tells his brothers this: "I had this dream, guys, you know, one day you're all going to bow to me." And for whatever reason, they didn't take that well. And so they resent Joseph. And so instead of killing him, there comes a set of circumstances where they decide to sell him into slavery, to tell dad that a wild animal ate him. And so they do that. And what we found, oddly, is that chapter 37 ends by telling us Joseph is sold into slavery. He is sold in Egypt to a man named Potiphar. And then chapter 38, the Joseph story hits pause. And chapter 38 is this interruption of this incredibly ugly story of Judah and the immorality that characterizes his family. And it's a very, very ugly, unseemly story. And one of the things that we noted last week, and the reason I'm bringing it up again right now, is I think as we read through the Joseph story, the first question that we have is, why are we interrupting the Joseph story to tell us this terrible story about Judah and his sexual immorality with his own daughter-in-law? Why are we interrupting the Joseph story to tell us that? I think in part, the answer to that question is found in part here in chapter 39. Because as Moses has arranged the material, here is Judah, who is clearly, in the text of chapter 38, to blame for what happens in chapter 38. Certainly Tamar has her role there, but Judah is the one who initiates the immoral activity, and Judah is the one who, at the end of the chapter, is compelled to conclude, she has been more righteous than I, right? Judah, the text wants us to blame Judah for what happens in chapter 38. So that when we open chapter 39, and here we find Joseph in a similar situation, but here he is being pursued by Potiphar's wife. He is being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph is in a situation in which there is no external accountability virtually whatsoever, right? Joseph is far from home. This is like he's gone off to college, but there's no way for mom and dad or his brothers ever to contact him again. He is almost entirely on his own, no thought ever that he's going to see his family once again. And here, this wife of a powerful man in Egypt is trying to tempt him. And Joseph withstands that temptation. The contrast between chapters 38 and 39 are significant. Judah and Joseph are very different individuals. And so we're going to talk about that. What's clearly in the text here, Joseph's moral purity. I think that's a very relevant thing for us to address, especially as we live in such a morally lost age, right? How do you fight for moral purity in a day like ours, where the very thought of moral purity is just something that people dismiss? How do you fight for moral purity in a day like this? We'll talk about that this morning. But there's another aspect of this text that I think maybe we overlook because of the obvious thing in the middle that I also want us to give attention to. And so we'll see that in the text as well. Let's start. We'll work paragraph or section by section this morning. We'll start Genesis 39 and we'll read verses 1 through the first part of verse 6, what functions as a paragraph in the text here. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. This opening paragraph, I would argue, is immensely important to what's going on in chapter 39. So, I'm hoping you picked out the key phrase of that opening paragraph. It's the phrase that I chose for the title of this morning's sermon. The key phrase is found in verse 2 and in verse 3. The Lord was with Joseph. And just to show that we're on the right track, that is the key phrase of the chapter, if you skip down to the end of the chapter, I believe it's verses 21 and 23, you see, the same phrase shows up at the end of the chapter. The Lord was with Joseph, right? That is a key idea to understanding what's happening in Genesis 39. So the question for us first this morning is, what does it mean that the Lord was with Joseph? And then a secondary question is the Lord being with Joseph, does that have any parallels to the Lord is with us today? Is it the same or is it different? All right, so recurring theme in my preaching here as we open the Word of God is, and I mean this kindly, we ain't that special. Right? That's a really important part of something I want to stress as we read especially biblical narrative like this, stories in the Bible. Right? Again, our custom is you read a story, here's the story of Joseph, and you kind of put yourself in Joseph's position. You think what it would be like to be Joseph, and often the point of the sermon is be like Joseph, right? You need to be Joseph, or don't be like this guy, be like this guy. The first danger of that is that it can reduce the Christian preaching to being something other than Christian preaching, right? Could we be a Jewish synagogue and preach be moral, be sexually pure? Could we be a Jewish synagogue and preach that? Could we be a Muslim mosque and preach that? We could. Right? There's nothing distinctively Christian about saying, be sexually pure, right? And so I want to avoid that sort of mere moralism, because Christianity is not mere moralism. But the second reason we want to avoid that kind of reading of the text is that the characters that we are seeing in the book of Genesis, that are center stage in the book of Genesis, characters like Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob, and here, Joseph. Are they really important in the story of redemption that God is telling in history? Yeah, they're really important in the story of redemption, right? How many Abrahams are there in the story? There's only one Abraham, right? And of all the people in the world, God calls Abraham out. And he makes specific promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to multiply your offspring. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's an old gospel song. I don't think it's in our hymnal. We haven't sung it. That says, every promise in the book is mine. One of the reasons we don't sing it is that's not true. Right? There are promises that God made to Abraham that aren't my promises. Has God promised me a vast offspring? I mean, I've got a lot of kids at this point. But God has not promised me a mighty nation and that in me all the nations of the earth. That's Abraham's promise. That is not my promise. That has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I can't claim Abraham's promise because it's not made to me. Does that make sense? That realization needs to shape a little bit of our understanding of what's going on with Joseph here. When the text says the Lord was with Joseph, we've already kind of spoiled the ending of the story. The whole plot, the whole account of Joseph going down to Egypt is for the purpose that when famine comes to the promised land, when famine comes to Canaan, that God has already prepared a way to feed the descendants of Abraham, right? Because Joseph is going to be second in command of Egypt, when it finally comes that Israel and his sons move down to Egypt, they have been saved from the famine, from certain death, because God has ordained for all of this to happen, right? As Joseph is going to say at the climax of the whole thing, he says to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. When we read that the Lord was with Joseph, in the context of Genesis, what that means is God is continuing to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. Right? It's an objective statement that what's going on in Joseph's life as he is being raised to high prominence in Potiphar's house, and then as he's being jailed, and then being raised to high prominence, such as it is, in the prison, is setting himself up for a time where he's going to be raised to second in command to all of Egypt so that he could save his brothers. This is a work of God. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, in that sense, the Lord being with Joseph is something distinct from what we mean by saying the Lord is with us. Right? Is it a guarantee? Is it a guarantee that in your place of business, that if you love Jesus and walk uprightly in your place of business, that you are going to succeed and get promoted? Does the Bible promise you that? It doesn't, right? So there is a way of handling the Joseph story. And I would caution, I don't want you to be a cynic, but I would caution you as you listen to other preachers, you will occasionally hear a sermon series on the life of Joseph that basically focuses on Joseph himself and the idea, you know, there are going to be times in your life where you're down. You're going to be like Joseph sold into slavery. You're going to be like Joseph in prison. But God has a plan for you. He is planning to exalt you. I can't promise you that. Because God doesn't promise you that. Right? God does not promise any of us that you are going to get some glorious thing in this life. Right? Now, does he promise ultimate good for his children? He does. Ultimately, he promises good for his children. But we should not read the account of Joseph here and read that God was with him and take it as some sort of promise in our life that if we just continue to be faithful, God is going to exalt and prosper us in some way, right? What Joseph is experiencing here is very, very much tied to the covenant of Abraham and his role in preserving the people of God. That said, is God with us? He is, right? And one of the things I want to remind us is God is with you regardless of your feelings. So the idea here is that when we say that God is with us, it's not a statement about whether you feel good or whether you feel God's presence or whether you feel that God is looking out for you. God is with us even when we don't feel it, right? That God is... And you'll hear me repeat this over and over again. The Bible teaches us that God is loving. He wants what's best for us, God for his children. God is wise. He knows the best way to get it. And God is sovereign, which means what you're experiencing right now is what God has ordained for your good. God is with you, regardless of how we feel. And so this opening paragraph really theologically is the foundation for the whole chapter, right? This opening paragraph and the concluding paragraph tell us the same thing. Joseph is being positioned by God to accomplish God's will of preserving the nation of Israel. God is with Joseph. That is a foundational truth here. It is specially true in a unique way in Joseph's life. But it is also true in a broad sense in our lives as well. All right, let's look at the middle paragraphs here. And this is kind of the core of the story, beginning in the middle of verse 6, where the paragraph begins. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house It does appear that whenever someone takes Joseph's coat, bad things have happened to Joseph. This is a recurring motif in Joseph's life. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us, to mock us, right? He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. All right. The broad outlines of the story here are clear. What's going on, the false accusation of Joseph. But it is a passage that is worth our attention because of the way that Joseph exemplifies a commitment to moral purity, again, in a set of circumstances in which there was nothing outside him to constrain him, right? Joseph was in a position where if it isn't up to him and his love of God and his own moral integrity, he has no external reason to restrain himself here. And yet his firm commitment not to sin against God is exemplified here in this text. So I think this text does function for us as a model, as an example for us in a sensuality-soaked culture about what it looks like for people of God to resist sexual sin. Right? What do we see here in Joseph's response? I think that the phrase that we're all struck by is when he is talking to Potiphar, right? The first thing we see is that Joseph makes it a point not to assume too much of his own strength here, right? His tendency is to not put himself in a position in which this circumstance can arise. He flees. When we find where she actually makes this accusation against him, Moses has written it in such a way as to indicate this is an unusual situation where Joseph has found himself in the house just with her, that was not his ordinary practice, right? This sort of basic wisdom that says, don't put yourself in situations in which the only thing you're relying on is your strength of character in a moment in which your character is being tested. Avoid thinking of yourself as too strong to fall. Right? Don't put yourself in those sort of circumstances. But again, I think we're most struck with Joseph's statement as he is rebuffing her advances. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I think if I were to give one piece of counsel here that we learn from Joseph is that we have to avoid any tendency of minimizing our own the degree of our own sinfulness. Right? We are very good. Right? And I say this all-inclusive we. Is it easier for you to see the ugliness of other people's sin or your own? Generally speaking, it's easier for us to see the ugliness of other people's sin because, and this is how we're wired, we had good reasons for ours. Right? This is how we set things up, is that guy is a jerk. And I know I looked like a jerk, but I had good reasons, right? It is easy for us to see the offensiveness, the egregiousness, the ugliness of other people's sin while whitewashing our own sin, right? Joseph here recognizes that if I were to do this, it would be an grievous sin. It would be a great sin in the eyes of God. And so I think that the part of the lesson that Joseph is presenting for us this morning is that if we are going to fight sexual sin in a very sensual world, is that we need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Of our own sin, right? We don't want to be, and I'll just briefly remind us of this. We don't want to be like Judah in the previous chapter, where when he's told, your daughter-in-law has been immoral, and he says, bring her out so we can burn her to death. And it's only when he's confronted by the tokens that he was her partner that he goes, oh, well, you know, the judgmentalism of Judah, who had been guilty of the very same sin, is awful. We need to learn to recalibrate our judgmentalism and aim it far more at ourselves than at others. Right? That we... Because what we have to do if we are going to steel ourselves against certain sins is to eliminate those tendencies in our life that cause us to minimize our own sinfulness. How do you minimize your own sinfulness? Let me give you two examples of things we need to fight against. Things that influence us, that we need to fight against, that cause us to minimize our own sinfulness. One of the things, I think we all see this, and if we opened up discussion, which we're not, we could multiply examples from the news, from common culture. Do we live in an era where people seem to feel entitled to things? Is that common in this day? It really is, right? I think maybe at one point it was generational. I was talking to one of the folks who attended the morning service, and she was saying, you know, it used to be that it was young workers who felt entitled to all the privileges and perks of people who had had 20 years on the job. But now it's just like everybody. Everybody just feels entitled to stuff. And why is that? Well, we live in a culture that, like, every ad says, you deserve it, right? I mean, this is the message that we're told over and over and over again. You deserve good things. You are owed good things. You should have good things, right? You're told this over and over again. There's a Christianized version of this. You know, God, you know, you are a child of God. You deserve good things. You shouldn't let anyone tell you you don't deserve good things. You know what that mindset produces? The idea that we deserve good things regardless. I'm struck by, as I was thinking about this week, how many sins really are just sort of shortcuts to getting results. Right? You think of theft, right? A person who's a thief wants the fruit of hard work without the hard work. Right? And there's so many sins that are like this. And a lot of sexual sin is like this, right? And so much sexual sin, there is a pleasure that God has ordained from the relationship of a man and a woman, and people want that without any of the responsibilities that go along with it. That's a shortcut, right? Give me the end result, and I don't want the hard work that goes into the responsibilities that God has ordained, right? God has made a world in which there are supposed to be responsibilities that lead to certain blessings. And so many sins are attempts to find shortcuts through that. And you will feel justified in pursuing those shortcuts when you cultivate a sense of entitlement, right? Someone says, I deserve this pleasure. I deserve this kind of home life. I deserve this kind of, I don't want to get into politics, but monetary envy. No one deserves that kind of money. I deserve a share of that, right? So that idea that I deserve good things, when we foster that mindset, It becomes very easy in a moment of temptation when the thing you think you deserve is being offered to you in a biblically illegitimate way to just grab it. Right? Fight against those things in your life that repeatedly tell you how much you just deserve good things. They weaken your fight against temptation. A second practical observation of how our own sin becomes less sinful to us. One is by thinking that we're just entitled to things. The second is by those voices in our culture that tell us that certain sins are just normal and expected. One of the reasons that sexual sin is hard to fight, and it's not like, is sexual sin, is it unique to our age? No, it's not. If you've ever read any history at all, it's not like we're the first generation that's come up with, you know, rampant sexual sin. That's a human thing, not a this age thing, right? But some of you, especially those of you who are older, remember a day in which if it became known that there was sexual sin, it was considered scandalous. That scandal is gone. And because that scandal is gone, that and say about it what you will, because sexual sin is in the eyes of God sin, it is what Joseph says, this great sin. When you lose that sense of stigma, that sense of scandal, it lowers our inhibitions to do the thing that had previously been scandalous. Let me just say, be cautious about what you entertain yourself with, right? You sit here and watch most TV, and it's going to tell you that sexual sin is normal, right? And it's not going to do it by saying sexual sin is normal. It's going to do it just by portraying sexual sin as normal, right? It doesn't have to say it. It's just showing it as this is the way things are. This is what everybody does. And if you have that mindset, it is very, very difficult to maintain the idea that I'm going to do what God has said, even if I'm the only one in the whole world. Right? Joseph is an example of someone who is combating a very obvious, enticing sexual sin that doesn't seem to have any consequences. And he does it by holding before his eyes, in the eyes of God, this is a great offense. And we've got to cultivate that. Again, not chiefly so that we can judge other people, but so that we can protect our own souls. All right, our last paragraph this morning as we conclude this section of Joseph's story, verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. There is some debate among the commentators exactly what to make of Potiphar's reaction there. If you read the text specifically, it doesn't say, when it says, Potiphar hears what his wife says and he's angry. It doesn't actually distinguish who he's angry at. The obvious reading of the text is he is angry at Joseph for what Joseph has done in trying to accost his wife, and so he imprisons Joseph. And it very well may be that that's what's going on. The other possibility here is that Potiphar understands that his wife is lying, doesn't believe what she's saying. He's upset even with her that he's losing Joseph, right? Here's I'm undecided between these. I think the normal reading of the text is very defensible. The argument in favor that Potiphar might have believed Joseph is this. In ancient Egypt, if Potiphar is a high-ranking military official and his servant is accused of trying to molest his wife, what do you expect to have happen to the servant? He's going to be put to death. The fact that he imprisons Joseph might be an indication that he actually believed Joseph was innocent. Possibly. I'm not going to die on that hill, but there's possibly something to that. But what we see at the end of the chapter is this reminder again, God is with Joseph. He is raised to as high and prosperous a level as one can be in an ancient Near Eastern prison, which isn't very high, right? This is not at all like a modern prison. Being imprisoned in the king's prison in Egypt certainly would have been no delight. But even here, we're reminded God is with Joseph. God is prospering Joseph, not merely to prosper Joseph, but to set him up for what lies ahead in the next chapter, where he's going to be in position to interpret these men's dreams and eventually be restored or promoted to the palace of Pharaoh. I want us to, as we transition to observing the table this morning, consider this language: the Lord was with Joseph. We've seen the ways in which that's unique to Joseph, but it is still true for us today. There are times where we read the Gospels and the exchanges between Jesus and the disciples, and we look at the disciples and we go, oh, I can't believe they didn't see what Jesus was saying there, right? We like give the disciples a hard time. But one of the things that Jesus said to the disciples that they had a hard time with, that I think we still have a hard time with, is when Jesus tells the disciples, I must go away, and it will be good for you that I go, because I can send the Spirit. And I think if many of us were being honest, if you said, okay, what would you rather have, the presence of the Spirit or Jesus bodily present with you? Most of us would vote for, I'd rather have Jesus like right here, right? We struggle with this, I think, in the same way that that Jesus' disciples did. I say that to say, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school last week. If we're to understand what Paul says, what Jesus says in the New Testament, that when the Spirit has come, the Spirit is for us the presence of Jesus with us now. He is the Spirit of our Lord, right? He is not bodily present with us. So as we observe the table this morning, we don't teach that this is the physical bodily presence of Christ. Does Jesus still have a body? He does. He is raised forever, right? He has a body. Will he be bodily present with us again? Praise God, he will. There is coming a day when Jesus will be bodily present with us again. When we come to the table, I often try to highlight different facets of what it represents. Obviously, the death of Christ for our sins, the cost of our atonement. It symbolizes the unity of the body of Christ, that although we're different, we are united in one body because of Christ, right? These things are symbolized. But one of the things that it symbolizes for us is the presence of Christ, right? These things are symbols, signs, tokens of His body and His blood. Body and blood that were broken for us, that were shed for us for our redemption. Body and blood that He still retains because He is one of us now forever. And body and blood that is coming back again. Right now the Lord is with us by His Spirit, capital S Spirit. The Lord is with you. And as we partake of this bread, it is no mistake that we'll come to the end and we'll say, and this do as often as you do it, remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do so until He comes. The Lord is with you. As we prepare for the table this morning, we will have folks come forward, so I'll open both the bread and the the tray with the cups in it. Take both of those and then return to your seats, and we'll do the Lord's table from there. We'll probably start in the back and work our way forward. Don't feel obligated one way or the other. The table is for believers, for those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is not anything magic. It doesn't accomplish salvation. It is a sign of salvation already accomplished. And so it is a place for examination. Paul warns about partaking of the table for those who are not part of the body. And so I need to echo his warnings as well. But let's pray, and then I will again open the elements, and then I'll have folks come, get in line, and take a bread and a cup, and then we'll observe the table. Father, we are grateful that you are a sovereign God, that you are a God who is an omnipresent God. There is no place that we can flee from your presence. And Father, in there being no place that we can flee from your presence, there is no place from which we are absent from your care, from your control, and from your love. Father, I pray that we would grow in trust in you, as Joseph trusted that what you say is true, even in circumstances where it didn't perhaps make sense and where it didn't always seem to pay off for him. Father, help us to grow in faith and help us to know that you are with us. As we observe the table this morning and we have these tokens of the body and blood of Christ, we thank you that he has taken on our nature for our redemption. And Father, we look forward to his return. And in the meantime, we are grateful for the presence of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we are grateful that the Lord is with us. And Father, those are weighty words in Scripture, because we know that being in the presence of God is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing for sinners like us, because you are a holy God and you cannot tolerate evil. So when we hear that the Lord is with us, that is a comfort, but there is a threat. Father, we're thankful that it is safe for us to say, "The Lord is with us," because Christ has died for our sins. As we consider the shed blood of Christ, his blood poured out, his life given in place of ours, because he has died for us so that our sins might be forgiven, it is good and safe for us. Indeed, it is a delight for us to say, "The Lord is with us." We can rejoice in your presence because of the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All right. As we conclude this morning, take your hymnals, and we'll just sing the first stanza of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," 135, if you need the words. Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful that we can assemble, that we can meet. We look forward to being able to meet again in our more normal meetings, Father, and I pray that you would speed that. I pray that you would, restrain the effects of this virus in our community. And give wisdom to those managing it. Father, help us to live wisely this week. As we live in a fearful and often hopeless world, may our hope in Christ be evident to those who are hopeless. And Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities, as Peter wrote, to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Father, may we live full of trust that you are a good and sovereign God, that we need not fear the frailties of this world. And Father, may our trust in you give cause for us to be able to proclaim the goodness of you, the redemption that we have in Christ, the presence of the Spirit. And we ask this for your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen.